Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Let's hold there. I kind of sometimes in these chapters of Paul like to get a big thought before I start breaking it down. You know, you got to get this sort of broad context within the passage, and at the same time, you want to cover each clause and part of it so we can understand what he means by everything he's saying here. Remember, in the previous chapter, he had been talking about the law and our relationship to the law. And he had talked about the law that is what? In our members. I see a law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Now, I notice he's mentioned here the idea of having a carnal mind. To be carnally minded is death. What we have in Christ is not a mental thing. In my early adult phase of belief, I looked at Christianity as a sort of intellectual thing. You had to have the right beliefs and just line them up in a row, and that was sort of it. I mean, you had faith and salvation, but your next step is basically to understand things, and that was getting deeper. Getting deeper was understanding things in the Bible, things that were taught in the Bible. Some of them, things that I now think are utterly worthless. For example, it would be like, well, you know, I'll go and memorize genealogies. I had memorized the genealogies of Jesus and all the kings of Israel. And not that that knowledge is, there's anything wrong with it. But it was a mistake for me to think I was being spiritual in these sort of pursuits. It's really no different than what you get in a lot of seminaries. We have a bunch of people, they're Bible scholars. They know a lot about the Bible. I'm certain most of them know way more than I do. But they know it carnally. They know it with the carnal mind. And a lot of them aren't believers. They're, in fact, what I've come to call atheist infiltrators. They don't believe in Christ or Christianity, but they are somehow deeply involved with it and trying to undermine it and making their bread from it. And it's a very risky position to be in, if you ask me. But in any case, they wouldn't think so. So, in the previous chapter, what I'm drawing together is in the two ideas. Remember, we talked about how this sin dwelling in me is doing it and all that, but it's all because of the carnal nature. It is all tied into the carnal man. And what I always pointed out about Romans 7 is not this license to sin, like, because, hey, I can't help myself. I always do the things I don't want to do. And people will point it out and say, we're all going to sin. And they end up basically condoning sinful behavior in believers. which leads to a lot of this holier-than-thou thinking. I think that those are connected because you have people who say, well, we all sin. But then they figure you got to draw the line somewhere. So the sins I commit become acceptable because, hey, you know, Paul even said, I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. So, hey, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, and they say, but I believe in Jesus. But then when people are homosexual, so, oh, gee, that's a step too far. Or there's a lot of sins. I use that one very often because so many Christians are very hostile to those people and have so alienated them from Christ that I think that it is a big problem for believers. I mean, we're the ones who have the problem here because we're acting like hypocrites and being holier than thou, meaning like, I'm not as sinful as you are. Because people don't usually think in terms of holier than thou. Because they're like, well, they're not holy. Well, are you? Oh, I'm not holy. People always say that. I'm not holy. I did a study on holier than thou not too long ago. You can find it on the doctrine page or the questions page, and you may find that very instructive. So, anyways, this I believe that license to sin very often can lead us when we give ourselves that room. Now, I can't say that I've achieved perfection, but I understand that perfection is what God wants us to attain. He doesn't demand it of us in order for us to be saved. He saves us and brings us to perfection, but that's where we're going. We're going to be perfect. We're going to be sinless. We're going to be holy and without blame. We're not going to be walking after the carnal mind, after a carnal nature. We're going to be walking after Christ. And Paul here in the last few verses of Romans 7, you know, at one point he sort of ejaculates. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 25. Because he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know, the body is what's causing us to sin and making us die. And he's saying, how am I going to get out of this trap? And then this is almost an aside, an ejaculation of, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how, through Jesus, I'm going to be delivered from the body of this death. And then he says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, a lot of times people mistake that. That's what I want to tell you, because that serving God's law with your mind is to be carnally minded. That's the whole situation Paul is describing in Romans 7. That's why he's saying, he's like, I want to do one thing, I don't do, because you know, here's what happens. If you want to do one thing and then you do something else, you're condemning yourself. Yeah, I mean, you're a law unto yourself saying, look, I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyways. You say, well, I want to do what's right, but I'm not going to do what's right because I'd rather do this. So that is a carnal mind. A carnal mind, it can want to do right. And it's the idea that I want to do right. I'm going to do what's right. And what people miss is that this is someone who's living under the law in a legalistic system where they're trying to please God with using their mind over matter, trying to go mind over matter. And while some people have limited success with that, I mean, I've had, I like to give God the glory for all the things that he's helped me overcome. But, you know, I know at times when there were sins that I didn't overcome, I was putting a lot of effort in with my mind. And you know what? It's right that we should do that. It is right to resist. We don't want to just give ourselves over to sin. If you're a believer, you can't help but turn away from sin. You want to turn away from sin. You want to repudiate it and do whatever you can to flee from temptation and avoid situations where you could be caught up in something that you know you have a weakness for. But on the other hand, it's not an acceptable state. We want to move on to something better. And what Paul is saying in Romans 8, well, let's start looking at that in detail. There is therefore, in Christ Jesus, when we're in him, there's no condemnation. Why? Because we do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we are not walking after the flesh, what does he mean by that, though? This clause, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is actually repeated in verse 4. And some texts, and it says, according to my notes, all the texts omit this clause. I assume that means the most critical, the best texts. So this is another point where somehow this clause got lifted up and put back here to sort of mediate this a little bit. Because it is quite a statement. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, he says that later. It's just being repeated. So it's not wrong, but the clause doesn't really belong there. But what does it mean? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See, there's another law. He said there's the law of God, you know, telling me to do this and to do that. And there's another law that's in my members, which is causing me to do bad things, to sin. So I have a law in my mind, meaning the law of God, I'm like, and also just of conscience. I have this law in my mind, because it applies to all human beings, whether you're not a Jew and following the old law, or someone not involved in the laws of Christianity, but just has a sense of right and wrong. You have a conscience. You know what you ought to do and what you shouldn't do. If you have that, then you have a form of the law of God. It's the law that God has put into the minds of all men. That's why it's funny when people say, oh, without God, there's no reason for morality, and atheists are immoral. Well, that's not exactly right. They do have a morality. But without God, there is no reason to follow it. It's purely an arbitrary choice. It's like, well, it makes it better for other people. What if I don't want to make it better for other people? Well, you should. Well, so who says? Your grandma? You know, I mean, if somebody wants to just do whatever they want to be, because if there's no God, there's no consequences, and this is all meaningless, then if you really just want to do whatever, the end up is going to be the same. For you anyways, and even for the people you hurt. They're just going to die. And it's like, yeah, you're going to upset their little anthill. You know, the ants, they all build and they're working and they're doing their little things. And just like me in my life, I'm doing stuff. I'm building my house. I'm raising my family. And then someone comes in and disrupts and destroys everything. If there's no God, it's utterly meaningless. Because it's all going to turn to dust in the end. But because there is a God, there is a reason, an impetus to follow our conscience. And that is what makes it sin. It is sinful when we transgress the laws of our minds. And ultimately, the laws in our minds, our conscience, whatever conscience we do have, is God-given. Even if you're an atheist, your moral sense already comes from God. It doesn't come from the Bible. I mean, it might be sort of there and pointed out in the Bible, okay. But you don't need the Bible. Paul already pointed out in Romans that even people without the law, meaning the law of the Bible, are a law unto themselves. It does not require the Bible for us to have morality. It is easier. Like a child will learn morality naturally, but it's a lot quicker if someone instructs them. Says you are not allowed to hit your sibling. You will not do that. No biting. You will not do that. Those things are disallowed. And so having someone instruct you in morality is definitely quicker, but you don't actually need it. You would eventually figure these things out to some degree. You know, and to whatever degree we do figure it out, it won't prevent us from still violating what we know is right. That would be the law of sin. And so, not to tax that point, I talked about the two laws. We have the law of the mind, the law of the flesh, the law that leads to sin, and the law of God. And I kind of digressed a big time there, but that's all right. Now we have the law of the spirit of life in Christ. This is a third law. The law of the spirit of life in Christ. There is a law of the spirit, meaning that the life of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, who died and rose from the dead, that his life, in that God raised him up by him giving us his spirit, we have the power to break free from that cycle of sin and disobedience, and rather attach ourselves to a cycle of greater and greater obedience, righteousness, faith, and holiness. That is what the Spirit of God does for us. That is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is why we who walk after the flesh but after the Spirit, there's no condemnation. But what does it mean by walk after the flesh and the Spirit? We will get to that. Verse 3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The flesh made the law of God weak. The law of God had no power to cause us to comply. These are just commandments. Do this and do that. Don't do this. Please do that. Or you must do this. You must not do that. Would be a better way to say it. It was weak because of the flesh. The flesh has a law that says disobey. The law of God says obey. The flesh says, I don't think so. So now God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Because he was flesh, he could condemn sin in the flesh. Because his crucifixion was a contradiction. He died, but he was not worthy of death. And so in raising him up, God basically pronounced that through faith in him, we might have life. As he had life. We could partake of the life of him. And that's why we have the concept of communion. We partake of the body and blood of Christ because we need him in us. We need him to be part of us for us to live and for us to have our sins forgiven. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, you know, the righteousness of the law, I mean, the good things that the law was trying to get man to do could be fulfilled in us now. And a lot of times people make this very theoretical, like, and it's all because they just say, well, it's just the imputation. And so even though you're still running around sinning all the time, God looks at you as righteous because God sees the end from the beginning. He sees our finish from before we're born. So God does look at us as righteous. But that does not mean that when Paul talks about fulfilling righteousness, he means like it's all just theoretical. It's all just wave your hands and hocus pocus. Because that's basically how it's taught. Just hocus pocus, wave your hands, and it's done. Even though you're just the same, you haven't changed one bit. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying you're not transformed. And we want to be transformed. And my purpose always in preaching these things is to just encourage people to seek transformation. Because, you know, I am not a mind Christian. I am a spirit Christian. You know what I mean? I believe in the Spirit of God. And that is a spirit with which I want to commune. I want to eat and drink his body and blood. I want to, you know what I mean? It's not something you can just, you know, eating and drinking blood is something you can't, you know, you can't study that. Meaning, in a sense of like, I can't just go, like, okay, here's what it says. If I raise my hands three times and I skip to Malou, my darling, and jump up and down in a circle, well, then I'll get what I want. If I cross my fingers and cross my toes and close my eyes and wiggle my nose, God will answer my prayer. It's not like that at all. And what I mean by that is, like, a lot of times people are really going about this mental pursuit of righteousness instead of making a spiritual pursuit. Because God is a being. He is a person. You know, they always talk the cliche of having a personal relationship. Well, yeah, you know, you want to relate to Him. He doesn't want us to try to all kinds of stratagems and tricks to obtain righteousness. He wants us to obtain righteousness through faith and through His Spirit. It's not just mumbo jumbo, but it's like the parable of the unjust judge, where the woman kept going to the judge, "Avenge me of my adversary." And he wouldn't listen. He was a judge that feared neither God nor man. He would not listen. She went to him over and over, "Avenge me of my adversary, avenge me of my adversary." And he just wouldn't do anything about it. But eventually he did do something about it. But not because he was good or just or anything, but because she was annoying, basically. Because she importuned him. The same thing, there was a parallel parable about a neighbor comes banging on your door at night. And says, "Hey, I've got somebody, a traveler's coming. I don't have anything to give him, and I need some bread." And you know, and though he won't get out because he's his friend, meaning, you know, like you're in bed, you gotta imagine you're sleeping there, and you hear bang, 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 bang. "I need your help. I need some food. I got a friend who showed up in the middle of the night, and I want to give him something to eat and drink." You know, and then let's say that's it. You just go right back to sleep. You know, the point is, I mean, maybe some people would get up, but the point is this guy is kind of a jerk. He's friends with this guy, but it's like, "Man, dude, I'm not getting out of bed for you. I'm not getting out of bed in the middle of the night so I give you some food. Tell your friend to go to sleep and come over for breakfast." You know? Well, what the Lord said is He keeps banging. Bang, 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 bang. Bang, 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 bang. It's as though he won't get up because he's his friend. He will because of the importunity. Meaning that he won't stop bugging him. It's annoying. And just to make him stop, he will get up and give him what he wants. Give him all he wants. "Here, you want bread? Here's some bread. You want some food? Here's just take some chickens, take some bread. Here you go. Here, go, 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 go." And then go back to bed. And he was saying, well, if people are like that, how much more will your Heavenly Father? Now, there's a thing about that, though. People don't get it. Though God isn't a jerk, He wants us to pursue Him. And I've used this analogy about my kids many times. That I noticed at one point, one kid was really into something, and he kept on asking me for stuff. It was tools. You know, he was a little guy, and he wanted tools. They love tools. They want more tools. And so I got him tools, and he said, "Can I have a workbench?" And I built him a workbench, you know. And I hadn't done this for my other kids. But none of them had bugged me about it. And it's not that I'm not a nice guy. I just didn't know they really wanted it, you know. Sometimes I do nice things for my kids for no reason at all. Like, I just, out of the blue, just decide, I'm going to make a water slide. I did this. So I made a water slide out of scraps of wood I had around, got some plastic sheets, made a water slide. Kids loved it. Nobody asked me for this. It was just something I wanted to do. But other things, I'm only going to do so much. Unless they show interest, though I love them, you know, if they don't ask me for stuff that I'm willing to do that's good, I'm like, look, you know, I'm not going to shove it down your throat. You know, look at my life. God did so much good for me without me asking for any of it. You know? And many things He gave me that I asked for. But I didn't really ask a lot. Now, please send me a woman that would be perfect for me. That would be the right woman that I could marry, and she would be my partner the rest of my life. And I got it. Like, really early in life. And I met my wife when I was 20. And we were married in less than a year. We've been married right now at the time of this recording. like 21 and a half years, let's say. So he does those things for me, but other things I asked for, and he didn't give it to me. And I asked and asked, and he still didn't give it to me. And then he finally gives it to me. For me, that was the Spirit. For a long time, I asked for God's Spirit. I can't say I was on my knees every day. No. Because people had told me, oh, you have the Spirit. All you got to do is believe and you got it. You know, but I was in this feeling like I thought, like, well, you know, it sounded like hocus pocus. Like, there was no real thing. I'd had emotional experiences where I was kind of like, felt like emotionally lifted up and kind of had a feeling of sort of like a sort of joyous feeling at times, like when things went my way and I thought God was on my side and I really felt good. But I never had something where I felt like the Spirit of God, I could point out and say it entered into me at that point. Until it did happen. But the thing is, I asked for years, but I wasn't asking very frequently. He made me wait. But it showed me something, that there was more that I could be doing. That I could be asking for. If I really want things, I could be asking. Because God has these great treasuries, great gifts, beautiful things. And when we express no interest in those things, well, I guess I'm going to be a sinner all my life. Righteousness, I have no interest in righteousness, not really. I mean, I do, but in heaven. When I get to heaven, I'll be righteous. But for now, I'm going to be unrighteous. I'm going to do what I please. That means that, you know, though you may be a believer and sincere, you think God's just going to dump righteousness on you? He might. You know, he might just wake you up. He might send a preacher your way. I mean, he sent a preacher to me to wake me up. Hey, you got to do, this is what God wants. He wants us to be righteous. Why didn't he give it to me? I hadn't been looking for it. I was trying to do it with my mind. I was trying to solve the problems myself. I was trying to do it the way everyone did it under the law. I was like, oh, the Bible says I should do this. Oh, the Bible says I shouldn't do that. And I was trying to do it my own way. I was not going to the person who God sent to help me. The Spirit of Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God. Now, I hadn't received the Spirit of God for many of those years, but I wasn't asking for that either. So, I've got to go to God's Spirit. It's good if God doesn't answer your prayer, that doesn't mean you should stop fighting. But you have to know that the situation where you're fighting with your mind against sin, that's the old man. You want to walk after the new nature, which is communion with God. Lord, give it, because here's the thing, God has power. He's real. We aren't serving an imaginary thing. And when he gave me his Spirit, it was real. Something real happened. It persuaded me ever after. You know, it drove out my doubts, certainly of the basic thought of God's existence. You know, prior to that, sometimes I'm like, is it real? Is this all just imagination? Because with the hocus pocus, wave your hands, Christianity, sometimes one begins to feel like it is just hocus pocus. I mean, some people have more faith than I do naturally, but I'm a naturally skeptical, and my conscience and intellect sort of work together to make me need explanations, and ultimately I kind of needed God to give me his Spirit with some sort of discernible power, something I could know where it was like, this is something real that really happened. And then I could understand, after seeing his Spirit, I could understand better the teachings of Paul and stuff to be able to explain how this is supposed to work. We don't go to the law for righteousness. Why? It never worked before. Just because you believe in Jesus now, you're like, well, I believe in Jesus, but I should follow these things the Bible says I should do, so I'll go back to the law and perform it that way. You know, like I said, it's good not to do those things. You should be mindful of them, but also be mindful That is not how Christianity works for the believer. That's not how God is saving us. He's not saving us through that law. And if we are saved through faith, if we believe in Christ, we obtain the righteousness also, not through law, but through faith in Him. Not just through faith, like, oh, it's going to happen, but through pursuing it. Like in those parables. That's what it means to me to walk after the Spirit. We are walking after the Spirit. The Greek word is kata. And I believe in this case it would be in the accusative case, which would mean horizontal motion. Along with, you know, after, like you're going in a horizontal line. The Spirit is going and you are going after it. You know what I mean? It means you're pursuing it. You are walking after it. We are not pursuing righteousness according to, you know, the fleshly way we pursued righteousness, which was a failure. But we are going after the spiritual way. But you notice what he says, it's we walk after. It is something we're doing, not something we did. A lot of times people, because according to the way most people believe, what it should say here is, you know, it should say the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but believe in Jesus. That's how it should read, according to the theology of the majority of evangelicals. As far as, really, that is the essential truth that they believe in, that it's not about how you walk. I mean, that the righteousness is not fulfilled by a walk, because this is independent of salvation. I'm not saying, well, it's part of salvation. It's not independent. That's wrong with that. What I mean is, this is not a dependency for salvation, meaning your salvation doesn't depend on you first going out and walking the right way. No, you are saved, and therefore this is what occurs. You're going to walk after the Spirit now instead of after the flesh. Because God is saving you. He's taking you into His hands. He is going to raise you up, instruct you. You're going to learn. Even if you don't really understand this, you know, you don't have to understand, be able to explain this to be able to live it. It's great to be able to explain it. I love being able to explain these concepts. And they're very badly explained very often. We do not fulfill the righteousness of the law by belief, but by a walk. And it is the walk after the Spirit. And like I said, how do you walk after the Spirit? It's like those parables. It's like the unjust judge and the neighbor friend. You keep going after it. You don't just say like, well, I wanted to be free from sin and iniquity or some particular sin. I wanted to stop masturbating. Well, I asked once and he just didn't give me what I wanted. So I guess that's just it. And just forget about it. And stop asking. No, you continue to ask. Keep asking. How badly do you want it? Because God isn't an unjust judge. But you may have to importune Him before He will do it. Not because He's a jerk, but because He wants you to demonstrate you really want it. And the truth is, if we really want it, we're going to ask. A lot of times people want to solve their problems, and I'm not saying it's all wrong necessarily. You know, let's say, well, I'll get over this by, getting this new book by Dr. So-and-so, the noted Christian psychologist who has, you know, plans on how a man could do this, and it's all very, and you read those books, because I got this book one time a long time ago about how to overcome lust, and it was all about like, you know, you're going to train your eyes and make covenants, and there's things you got to do. There's things you have to, steps you got to take. If you want to overcome this, you're going to have to take the bull by the horns, and you're going to do it. What did Jesus die for then? Well, to save you. No, yes, but it says here that there's more to it. There's much more to it. He didn't just die to save me. Well, and what it is that's an oversimplification of salvation. Salvation is just, well, when I die, I go to heaven. That's not salvation. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He's taking care of sin in the flesh. There's a sin problem in our flesh that he wants to change. He wants to change us so that we can be examples to others. And so that we would be effective preachers of the gospel. And so that we would also be prepared for that kingdom. So that the first day you walk into heaven, it wouldn't be like, whoa, this is so different. You know, I was living a very sinful life. I mean, I was a believer, but I was very sinful up to the last second. That's not going to happen. I mean, theoretically, they according to the way they talk, that could happen. But I think the reality of God and in his power, because he's in charge of our salvation, that's just not going to happen. Most believers do experience changes. You hear from people all the time that testify when they, oh, when I put my faith in Jesus, all these things changed. But a lot of times when they talk about backsliding, how things, well, not everything was changed as much as I thought. Well, did you just that once? And then and I asked the once and God came into my life, and but then it screwed up. And then they sent me off to the self-help program, the 12-step program, and whatever. And I don't mean to slam those things entirely, but what? I believe in a God who has the power to help and is willing to help. How willing are we to pursue the things we say we really want and not give up no matter how long it takes? You know? If I get on my knees every single day and pray about it, won't God hear me? You bet he will hear me. And that's what needs to be done. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us on our knees praying about it. You don't have to be on your knees. You can be in your car praying about it, walking down the street praying about it. There's all kinds of ways you can do this. But ask. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Seek and you shall find isn't like, well, I looked, couldn't find it. But it's there. You know, it's like I lose things all the time. I misplace my keys. Number one thing. Where are my keys? And, you know, I if I'm limited by time, sometimes, yeah, I stop looking. And one time I lost a pair of keys early in the winter, and I didn't find them until spring because I dropped them in the snow, and before I found them in the grass. And then, so that's that. But, you know, a lot of times you mislay things. But the thing is, if I really need my keys, let's say I look, I can't find them. Well, if I keep looking, maybe I will find them. Sometimes I go crazy looking in the same places over and over for them. And I go back to my desk, I'm like, they should be right here. You know? Sometimes I'll get someone else to help me, and they can see where they are, because sometimes I get this sort of tunnel vision where I just can't see them. It's strange. But I think a lot, sometimes our walk is like that, where, you know, we don't continue to look for what we want. We need it. We know it's there. I know the keys are somewhere, right? They've got to be somewhere. They can't just be nowhere. So and that's what drives you crazy. You look for it, you know, because we know it's got to be there. We got to get a little crazy like that about righteousness because it's there. The power of God in Christ is there for us to take advantage of, for us to grab hold of. And so like the lost keys, we ought to be on that. It's got to be here somewhere. There's got to be some way. I must be able to find this somehow. Somehow I can get a hold of these things because they're just somewhere here, right? I got the Spirit of God, so I have the connection necessary to receive it. So why can't I receive it? Well, there's no reason you can't. Because it's real, it's there. It can be obtained. Don't grow weary, don't faint. The Lord is ready to help. For they that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Verse 5 I'm talking about now. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And that's the point. It's like we're putting our mind to use after the fleshly things. Oh, I got to control my body. I got to do this. I got to do that. This is, you know, I'm going to use the laws. And oh, wretched man that I am. I keep screwing up. I can't do what's right. There's a law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. How am I going to get through this? Who will save me? Wait a second, I'm saved. Exactly. So stop being so carnally minded. Stop minding the things of the flesh. Mind the things of the Spirit. You sin? Don't be carnally minded about it. Oh, I got to follow the law. Oh, jeez, I got to do what's right. Go to the one who can assist. To the one who has the power to break that bondage. He has the power to break it. Go to him. Mind the things of the Spirit. Because by powers in the Spirit, we can overcome the sinfulness that is in the flesh. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of his life, that he was raised from the dead. So we also are raised in newness of life. For to be carnally minded, verse 6, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, it's just a cycle of death. That's what he described in the previous thing. You know, who shall save me from this body of death? From the body of this death? Who's going to save me from this body that dies and that draws me into death, that disobeys God? Minding the things of the flesh. Trying to please God with a mental struggle to try to obey the law. You know, making that like the way you try to solve the problem. We don't try to solve the problem on our own. We solve the problem with him. I mean, when we think we're going to solve it on our own, we're making a big mistake. That's not going to solve the problem. That's going to lead to death. That's just the way of death. I'm not saying a believer can do these things and he's just not going anywhere. He's spinning his wheels. But that's why God sends preachers and teachers to enlighten us, to get us out of that spin cycle. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Your mind can't help you. Your mind can't be subject to the law of God. Not of itself. It can only be brought into subjection by the Spirit. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So as long as you're in the flesh, you can't please God. Hey, so just keep sinning. Don't worry about it. Because you can't please God ever while you're in the flesh. But ye are not in the flesh, verse 9 says. You are not in the flesh. This is another one of those things in the Bible. Like when it says, Jesus is enthroned, he's reigning. Yeah, but unless he actually takes control of the world, it's going to seem like hocus pocus. And he may be reigning in my hearts. He may be enthroned in my heart. He may be ruling my life and drawing me closer to him and to his image. But if he doesn't fulfill the actual promise, then it's kind of disappointing, isn't it? We need Jesus eventually to return. Can't stay away forever. I'm not saying he's going to return in this generation because, you know, we always think we're so special. Every generation thinks they're so special and that their time is the time when Jesus will return. Why not? We shouldn't be like the Lord will never, it'll probably be generations from now. It's the right attitude. From the time of the apostles, that has been the attitude of Christians that the Lord is going to return in my generation. And that is seeped in the Bible. I think that's intentional. Though the men who wrote it believed he was coming in their time, the Spirit speaks that way because, you know, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. We are to follow after the Spirit. We are to be in the Spirit. Now, here it is, in. There it was, walk after the Spirit. If you walk after the Spirit, you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you need the Spirit of God. How do I get the Spirit of God? Well, you asked for it. Well, I asked, I didn't get it. Yeah, that happened to me too. I asked and I didn't get it. And then I asked again and I didn't get it. Then I asked and I cried and I didn't get it. You know, but eventually, at one point I did ask. Except that time I wasn't alone. I've seen people who received it alone. With me, I was with others. Maybe for my particular case, I needed to be with others and not just by myself. Because, you know, I'm a bit of a... sometimes I'm a little too isolated. And maybe that was something the Lord felt I needed to do. Nevertheless, we need God's Spirit to dwell in us however God is willing to give it. Some people, the very first time they ask, they get it. You know, other people, it takes time. Some people, they just, you know, they want something and it happens. But I guarantee you that no one is going to get everything they want the first time they ask. Don't be impatient with people. You know, sometimes people who get the Spirit right away, like, to say, oh yeah, I want the Spirit. Oh Lord, give me, Spirit, it's entered into me. And then they kind of expect the same experience to happen to everyone else. They will have a similar experience. The experiences should be similar. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. This one is not of him. It's kind of a hurtful thing. When you read that, and you're like, I believe. The subject here is the Spirit of Christ. Don't confuse it with Jesus. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Jesus. And it is the Spirit of the Father. It is the Spirit of God. You know, I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is another Him. So it doesn't mean you don't belong to Jesus, but it means you are not of His Spirit. If His Spirit isn't in you, then you don't belong to His Spirit. His Spirit has not taken control of your life. And so though you believe, I'm not saying you're not saved. It's just you have not yet received the Spirit of God, so you don't belong to the Spirit of God. It sounds kind of cruel when you just read it like that, and it's heartbreaking for people because they love Jesus and they love God and they want the Spirit of God. Well, I've got good news for you. God wants to give it to you. But He may not give it to you the way you want to receive it or when you want to receive it. I've often explained to people the difference between my experience and my wife's experience. For years, I knew I was lacking something, and so I would occasionally be like, maybe I just don't have the Spirit of God. And so I'd really ask and nothing would happen, and I'd just walk away disappointed. My wife, on the other hand, wasn't struggling as hard as me, so there wasn't this imperative. She prayed more for me. You know, she was worried about me because I had these big problems. I had a lot of potential, but it wasn't being used. It was being wasted and stuff. She prayed for me. Then I got the Spirit. Now the roles are reversed suddenly for the first time at that point, what was it? Only 10 years of marriage. She now needed my prayer. And I prayed for her. I wanted her to receive the Spirit like right away. I wanted it to happen like the day I got it, or the next week, or we were, you know, let's bring her to church, and people lay their hands on her, and she'd do all kinds of things. People would give her advice, do this, do that. And the only real solution is just keep asking. I know it's frustrating when we can't get what we want. I know. Because since I received the Spirit, there were other things I've wanted that I've had to just keep pursuing. Keep asking Him. If you have the Spirit of God, you belong to Him, and the doorway to everything is open to you. Before you get the Spirit of God, though, you know, He dwelleth with you and shall be in you, it doesn't mean the Spirit of God isn't going to enter into you and take possession of you, basically. It doesn't mean He isn't going to, or that He's somehow rejecting you. It just means that's an important thing that needs to happen. You know, the disciples all belonged to Jesus before they received the Spirit. But once they received the Spirit, now they belong to the Spirit. There's a lot of good chapters on the Spirit in the book of John. You know, starting around chapter 14. You want to learn more about the Spirit. I have studies in John 14, 15, 16. That's a good place to look. And I do think I need to do a study on the Spirit and also on just the nature of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I do plan on doing that actually very soon. Verse 10 says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." It's interesting. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Doesn't that sound like a weird thing a little bit? Because of righteousness, the Spirit is life. Why? Because what causes death? Sin. And what causes life is righteousness. Because of righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, because the Spirit enables us to perform righteousness. And that brings about life. You see what I'm saying? The righteousness that the Spirit brings causes us to live. And so we're not caught in this body of this death. We're not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are not in the flesh anymore. We're in the Spirit. We're still in a flesh body. You know, we're still in a flesh and blood existence. But the Spirit enables us, while yet inhabiting flesh, to not truly be in the flesh, minding the things of the flesh, going after the things of the flesh, but rather by pursuing the Spirit, by walking after the Spirit, we are in the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit, obtaining the things of the Spirit through the Spirit. And those things are righteousness. That's the true knowledge. You know, I talked earlier about the knowledge I was looking for. You know, a lot of it, you know, uses prophecy and what's going to happen. And I thought this is really important. And it's good to know the prophecies and to not be shocked. But I'll tell you what. You can know all the prophecies you like. You can be an expert on the Bible. You can be a Bible scholar and all that nonsense. But if you're not a friend of the Spirit of God, if you're not His bosom companion, if He is not your bosom companion, if He is not your comforter in you, working in you and through you to perform righteousness, there are temptations in those last days which will devour men who do not walk after the Spirit. Here's the thing. It's like, if you walk after the flesh now, and, you know, like let's say, you know, I used to smoke, you know, I hated it. I didn't like that thing had control of me. And, you know, I'm not saying this is true for everyone, but, you know, it's like, what if I really needed a smoke? And the temptation was like, well, you know, you can have a smoke, but all you gotta do is worship me. You know, Esau sold out his inheritance for a bowl of soup. Judas for 30 pieces of silver. You know, what's your price? Oh, nothing. I would never betray Jesus. Well, every day you walk after the flesh. Every day you're doing minding the carnal things. Well, I think about God all the time. I just got a sin problem. I know. And that's my story too, but I've overcome many sins, and I'm certain I'll overcome those that remain by following what I'm saying here. You gotta ask about it. Some things you don't commit every day. You know, there's like people say, "Oh, I sin every day." Well, I would hope not. As you get, you know, further and further in your walk, you should have days where it's like you don't really do anything, at least not noticeable. You know, sometimes they're minor things like crabbiness and stuff. Why do I ever have a right to be crabby with people, or you know, or mean or whatever? You know, I want to be ready to preach the gospel. I want to have my lips speak good things. And so, you know, though that doesn't happen every day, when it does happen, we need to pray about it. And we need to seek that God would heal us and deliver us from all the sin and iniquity which so easily can control us through the flesh. And we do that by minding the things of the Spirit, by minding the One, the Him, the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. We need to talk to Him, because He is the one who has the power to deliver us. It's not a system. There's not an it we need to do. You know, what do I need to do? I do this and that and the other. No, there's a guy I need to talk to. He can help me. And it doesn't, you don't have to necessarily go, "Oh, I pray to you, the Spirit of God." It's the Spirit of Christ. You can, anything you ask in my name. You know, the Spirit of Christ comes in the name of Christ. So you can refer to Him by that name. God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, they all answer to the name of Jesus. You know, they're distinct one from the other, but you don't have to, like, worry about the nomenclature as far as when you pray. When one hears, all hear. God wants us to call on the name of the one He sent. It shows our faith in Him. You don't have to, like, pray to one, and like, oh, the other one might be offended if I pray to, you know, I never talk to His Spirit. He's so lonely. I never speak to Him in general. He's the one you're always talking to. He's the one that's in you. So the body is dead because of sin. Is that literally? Well, it's theoretically. My body death in Christ is hocus pocus, right? But in a real sense, it is. It is condemned. The body has sinned. This body is a sinful body. Though God is turning me away from sin and into righteousness, it's a sinful body. It's done sin. It will die. And if not, let's say I survive to the end when Jesus returns. You know, we're not all going to die. We're not all going to sleep. Well, but even so, the bodies will be transformed. So the body of this flesh will be transformed into a different body. It's still the same guy, you know, but it's a changed in a fundamental way. You know, God changes my heart and He uses His Spirit to alter me in a spiritual way. But He doesn't do a lot to change my flesh. As far as, like, I mean, you know, maybe He inspires me to go lose weight or something like that. But He doesn't, you know, grow a sixth finger on my hand or a third eye in the middle of my forehead or something like that. That's not a change that comes about because of the Spirit. But the body will eventually reflect the changes that have gone on in the Spirit. The body must die. It will die. That a new body could be born. It's like the analogy Paul uses of the grain of wheat going into the ground. You know, the thing that went in is what comes up, but it's different now. And you plant a seed in the ground, and it's not like the seed disappears and then something else is there. No, well, it becomes consumed in the old. It becomes consumed by the new. The new swallows up the old. Death is swallowed up of life. Verse 11, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And that's going to that resurrection. He will quicken our mortal bodies. Quicken means to make alive. Because the body must die. It's going to die, so it'll be made alive. I think that's pretty clear. The spirit of him that raised up Jesus. Notice at one point it's the spirit of Christ. Now it's the spirit of him that raised up Jesus. Sometimes it's very easy for people to lose track of the spirit as a distinct person. I think it's the easiest part to miss out on. But it is also conspicuous, though, as you go through it, you know, the Father is distinct from the Son, and the Spirit, it can't be one or the other. And it can't really be both. It is also. So it is not an it, it is a he. And that is how it is referred to in many places in Scripture. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Okay, that's Abba, Father, Abba, meaning Father. Because that's what Abba means. It's a Hebrew word, or actually Aramaic in this case. Very similar to the Hebrew, though. And it means Father. So, we are debtors. We owe a debt. Not to the flesh body to follow its dictates, to live after it, but rather, we need to follow. He actually digresses from that point. You know, he basically sort of says, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. And then he explains. He does not say, but after the Spirit to live after the Spirit. That's implied. But he goes on. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. That is what sin does. Sin is death. It brings us to death. If we live after the flesh, we're going to die. If ye through the Spirit do mortify, meaning do mortify means to put to death the deeds of the body. We kill sin. We kill it off. We murder it. We want sin to be dead. We want sin to be as dead as a dead thing. You know? No life in it. No coming back from the dead for sin. We want that. That's when sin is truly dead, it doesn't come back. When sins don't come back, then they're dead forever. And that's what makes us live. That is what this salvation is about. Yeah, we believe in Jesus unto salvation. It's not like we gotta qualify for it or anything. But in receiving it, that's what this salvation brings to us. The ability, the power. To put sin to death, to rid ourselves of sin by walking after the Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's what makes us God's sons. We are not all God's sons just because we're human. Yes, we are his sons and that we are his creation. And Paul talks about the quote of the poet, we are all his offspring and all that. But that's in a very limited sense. That's not in the true sense. Because in the sense of being his offspring, well, so are the dogs and the cats and the fishes and the chickens. Everybody, all of those creatures are also his children in that sense. They are his offspring as well. But we're to become his sons in the sense that it means here, which it means by adoption, meaning adopted not as the sons of the flesh, but to become truly his sons. So that we are joint heirs with Christ. You know, we become sons who can inherit what God possesses, and if you just lend your mind to that for a moment, what that might mean. That's quite a promise. For we have received the, not the spirit of bondage again to fear. There's no fear in this. Do not. We fear God, but what, that means it differently. I don't fear God like, oh, he's going to kill me for doing, you know, like the way you fear, like, oh, I'm going to be in trouble. I'm going to, that's like, can't do anything right. I'm afraid. I never do right. I fear him the way I fear live electrical wires or a very high place. Like I was doing my roof recently, total replacement. Totally whooping me, that roof. But I feared as I walked up there, I was afraid. Not that I'm going to fall, but I was afraid in the sense of, like, I had a healthy respect for the danger involved. Right? But there's a spirit of bondage, of fear, which says, if I don't do what's right, I'm a dead man. You know what I mean? Because that's what the law says. If you don't do these things, you're going to perish. And I want to make it clear, when I talk about holiness and righteousness, you are to take these things in a positive way. Well, I prayed, I didn't get it. Well, keep doing it. You're not, you, he has to do it. He wants to do it. Just do what he asks you to do. Well, I find it hard to pray. Well, then, you know, it's going to take a long time. Until you find the you know, the resources, or until he gives them to you, that enable you to really go after it, you may find it very hard to go after it. You know, you don't always have the motivation. It's like, I got too much going on in my life right now. I just can't get, you know, get a hold of this sin, so I am not pursuing it the way I should. I don't feel like praying about it. I pray about it sometimes, but not as often as I should. I want to. I'm not exactly like just going after it. Well, that, you know, that explains a lot. Oh, but I really want it. It's like, yeah, but you know what? I think you need to want it just a bit more. And, you know, if I withhold a blessing from you, the longer I withhold it, it has a cumulative effect of you desiring it more. And that could be, in God's sight, a very good thing. He wants to make us, you know, we get some good things without asking for it. I believe he sees it as a good thing that we should really, really, really long after certain things. The way men lust after some things, we ought to lust. You know, the word lust has kind of become only sexual in most people's minds. But it used to mean, like, you know, you lust after food, you could lust after a car. But let's just say desire. I like the word lust because it's got such a strong thing to it, though. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. You know, the way people long after some things, the goals they want to obtain, the things they want to accomplish, the sins they want to commit, the good feelings they want to have, the vacations they want to do, they save up their money, they're after that important thing for them. Well, what about the things of God? How important are they to you? Well, until they become important enough for you to seek them at a certain level, he may not give it to you because he wants you to get to that point. Well, why doesn't he do it right now? It's not the way. It's not according to the plan. He gave us a long life, or so many years, for a reason. We think this, oh, I might live to be 100. That's a long time. It's nothing. From God's perspective, he's taking a moment with us and creating us in this way. For us, it goes slower, but it's because it's like being programmed in real time. You gotta understand. It's not like you're just gonna, he didn't want us he didn't want to raise us up and just throw us into like a perfect kingdom and, oh, you inherit. He just didn't want to give it to us like that. He didn't want to make us like that. You know, when that happens, look in the world. What are the examples of very often when people just get all these blessings, like someone like wins the lottery, they get billions of dollars or something like that, and it ruins their life. And I'm not saying instant righteousness would necessarily ruin your life, but that there is a wisdom that God sees in making it happen the way he does. It's the way he saw fit to do it. It doesn't necessarily have to make sense to us, though one could see how it is sensible. Are there other ways he could do it? Yes. But this is the way that seemed best to him. There are not everything is like cut and dry one way or the other. It's not all or nothing proposition. some things can be even a matter of taste. You know, like, I think chocolate ice cream is the best. Someone else says, I think vanilla is the best. Well, who's right? There is no right answer. So could God have made it all right from the beginning? Yeah, well, that would suit our taste. But the world was not made to suit our taste. God had a taste for something else. And so he does it this way. I'm almost getting ahead of myself because that's something that comes out in this chapter later. We need to look at God, just to wrap up verse 15, not as a cop, but as our father. We have a spirit of adoption, right? Meaning, he's not our enemy. He's not here to punish us. He's our Savior. He wants to give us good things. He just wants us to let him know how bad we want him. You know, if you really want perfect righteousness, you think he's just going to give that to you? So for what? So you can just feel great? You know, and the thing is, some people say, well, you couldn't have it because then you'd be proud. I think they're wrong in a sense. Like, if you were perfect, you wouldn't be proud. But let's say, like, if you, the very first time you prayed to God, he just gave you all these gifts instantly. Well, would you be proud? Well, no, because theoretically, that's sort of impossible because not being proud would be in it. If you left out certain things, you would think that, like, it would, under normal circumstances, perhaps cause someone to become a bit big-headed about it. Yeah, but of course the idea would be that, well, they would be perfect, so they wouldn't be big-headed. Well, here's the thing, is perfection, if you've never developed a big head, you know what I'm saying? You almost have to develop the big head first. I don't know. I guess it's sort of like a chicken and egg scenario. But it's unnecessary because, really, that's not how it's done. It's frustrating. And for people outside the faith, it's like suspicious. Because, like, you know, oh, yeah, it takes a long time, huh? Yeah, I know. God's not real. You're just psyching yourself into doing the right thing. I had his power on me. I know it's real. That's why I can confidently say these things. We're going to a father, not to an enemy, not to an unjust judge. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Suffering. We are made perfect through sufferings. We can't really be perfect without suffering. To undergo, to experience. God doesn't want us to just have everything rain down in our lap. He wants us to experience, to go through things, to suffer things. And it's not always just physical suffering or torture or something like that. It's not even going to be available all the time. I mean, you're not always, but you will suffer. And you will suffer. It is given unto you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. That's what it says in Philippians. He is going to bring about suffering in our lives. You know, and it happens. I've suffered, it's not really like a big deal. You know, I've suffered things. I've had pains in my body. I've had fears come on me, troubles, some minor, some major. More suffering would probably help me more. Suffering is something that just doesn't, you can't like be perfected by just it. All the qualities of righteousness may drop on you, but how could you possibly have the quality of having suffered wrong? You know, having suffered the things like you haven't shared in the sufferings of Christ. That in and of itself is something that just can't be dropped in your lap. It has to happen to you. And so many of the things God gives us have to happen to us in real time. You know, patience is very often learned. It could be a gift, but the Spirit can also teach. And he shall teach you all things. That's what Jesus said in John. When the Spirit of truth is coming, he will teach you all things. He's our teacher. He is with us to instruct us and to guide us, to comfort us, and to make us understand. So the Spirit itself beareth witness with us, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. Because having the Spirit is the deciding factor. That is like the earnest of our inheritance, it is called. The Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. That word earnest is not very familiar a lot of times, except in financial circles. Like when you buy a house, when you make an offer, you also give them some money. It's called earnest money. It's just a little bit of money that says, we mean business. Here's a little money. Accept this money, and then we'll consider our offer accepted. And it means that it'll close out by accepting that money. You're sort of shutting out other buyers and saying, we're negotiating a sale now. It's not so much with God. He's not going to, cast us out for someone else. But when we receive the Spirit, God promised, if you put your faith in me, you're going to be saved. You're going to receive this inheritance of salvation in Christ. The Spirit of God, that entering into you is the earnest. It is that real thing. That good, that check that clears. Because for me, that's exactly what the Spirit was. It was that thing that I was like, now I have my fingers on something real. God has given me something real that I can look into my account. I can take account of it and say, yeah, I received that money. The check cleared. And now it's in me. In the bank of my heart. In the memory bank of my experience. Because receiving the Spirit isn't just something that I now walk around believing God is in me. It's something that actually happened to me. And to millions of other people. So we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. A lot of times when I teach these things, I already understand it. So I already kind of talked about that, being joint heirs with Christ. We are become sons of God through adoption, the way Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, we get that treatment. We become worthy of the same inheritance he inherits. That's amazing. And we could be glorified in him. We need to be glorified, to be raised to glory. To the glory of God. To know him. We don't know God. We know a little bit about God. We kind of know him a bit. I'm familiar. I get this relationship going. I know him more and more as I go along. But I don't really know him yet, but I'm gonna know him. I'm gonna receive really the ultimate knowledge to know God. There's no, you know, funny, these secrets that they pursue through science and through the carnal flesh, you never understand the true basis of ultimate reality, of everything that exists or could exist, of all the dimensions that may or may not, the universes that we may never touch that might exist, and also things that go beyond the concepts of material existence that we cannot even conceive of in our minds. Eternity. It's something, it's like, it is so much more worth pursuing than really anything else that the world has to offer. Because it's nothing that the world itself offers, but it is offered by Him. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this time, they're not worthy to compare with glory. The things we go through ultimately are going to pale in comparison to the ultimate reward. And, I think that's manifestly obvious. I mean, people instinctively understand this. A lot of times they don't understand what the nature of the inheritance is going to be. You know, I think about like heaven as being like kind of like a white-themed hotel with clouds and catering, and you know, so many Christians always talk about the food. Eat as much as you want, never get fat. No. You can have as much sex as you want and never get disease. I mean, you might as well throw that in. You can jerk off as much as you like and never get calluses. You can snort as much coke as you want and never get sick. I mean, what? When did gluttony become, oh, it's acceptable now because we got a bottomless stomach? I mean, come on. Wake up. That's not what it's about. You know, that's no different than in Islam where it's like, yes, we want to cover our women in complete drapes. You know, we're going to totally cover up except for a little eye hole. But when we get to heaven, boy, we can get all these virgins and, oh, this is going to be great. Heaven is all about just the excesses they avoided on earth, all those desires. The big payoff is going to be in heaven. You're going to get to do all that stuff. What's the point then? I mean, I see why people think religion is ridiculous. It's like, why wait to enjoy it then? There's no guarantee you're ever going to get there. Unless you have the earnest of your inheritance. That's what gives me confidence. I'm looking at a different inheritance here. What I want to be is never hungry again. Never thirsty again. I don't want to worry about having banquets and never getting fat. There's other things I want to feast on. I don't want to feast on carnal things. I want to feast on the knowledge that God can impart to me. I want to know all the secrets that God knows. I want Him to share with me all the powers and the knowledge that He has. And, you know, I don't want to lose sight of that. Because that's what I'm after. Not just some comic book version of going to heaven and all that. Well, that was a big mistake. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation, that's not the same thing as the earnest of the inheritance, but the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. for the creature. This word creature signifies the creation. The creature, the created thing, the material universe. I almost want to say it that way, but that's not what Paul wrote. But in my mind, that's what it is. For the material universe was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. That's what I mean by what I said before. It's not like what we would choose. It's not what, according to our taste, how it's being done. Yeah, you know, can't you just dump all this in my lap and then I can decide whether or not I want it? It's not even for most people. That's the thing. This is a very important section because it kind of explains what God's up to. Chapter 8 of Romans is just spectacular. So many people just really have no idea what's going on here. It was not willingly made subject to vanity. There's something inherently vain about the world we live in. We know this. We understand this. I mean, you don't have to be a believer. It's vanity. You know why? We're going to do stuff. We're going to build stuff. That's all going to explode or just be, you know, the sun's going to burn up, then the sun's going to burn out. The universe is going to die a cold death. Or what? It's going to contract in itself and blow up again. That's the cyclical universe model, and I think that's been put to rest a long time ago. The universe is accelerating. So, it's not a willing thing. He has subjected it by reason of hope. The word hope means he has an expectation. There was something he wanted to get out of this. God had a hope. The only thing of hope is this illusory thing. Hope means this is what I'm expecting. Now, it can have this sort of sense of like, well, I hope it doesn't rain. That's a more idiomatic usage. In the Greek here, it means there is something that he's looking forward to at the end. That's what the hope we got to understand here is. Don't think of it as that fuzzy kind of like a feeling. I feel hope. You know, that kind of thing. Or I just hope it's going to be okay. I'm so worried. I don't know if it's going to work. It's not like that. No, no, no. He has a determined counsel and foreknowledge and has planned everything out perfectly. Everything's going according to plan. Like, believe it or not, everything is going exactly as it's supposed to. But the way it comes out, it seems like vain. It's like, why am I doing half of the things I'm doing? You know, I'm struggling to exist. I just want to live forever and be, I want to get close to God and know him and get into his box and see what the secrets are. You know, I just want to get that inheritance. But I'm down here living as essentially an animal existence. I grow older. I see people around me growing older or dying. I see animals die. I think sickness and all this stuff. There's vanity, vanity, vanity. Verse 21 says, because the creature or itself, or the material universe, if you like, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, the resurrection. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? I mean, it's something we expect down the road. It's not something it's like right now. It's like, oh, here it is. You know, it's not like I've got a thing of water here. I don't say, I hope I get some water. It's in my hand. We are saved by hope because the hoped for thing is what we put our faith in. We are saved by grace through faith. And faith is faith in something. God promised. Well, what did he promise? He made a substantive promise. A resurrection. So I want to look back at these verses, see if there's anything I missed. I think I kind of covered it. Verse 19. What he's saying is basically that the world, the universe is kind of, this is a bit of anthropomorphism. Because they don't, the universe doesn't wait, but in a sense, that's what it's doing. It exists for a purpose. So it's waiting for something. It's got a hope too. Now, it's not a willing hope. It's not something it chose or the people in it chose, you know, meaning all the universe and us and animals and everything. We didn't choose this. We didn't will it. But it's happening. It's been subjected to this. It's had to be this way because he had reasons. It's by reason of him. Not by reason of like what we would like or that would make us think he was a great guy. You know what I mean? God does not have a self-esteem problem where he needs our approval for everything he does. He's very patient. He doesn't mind. He's got a plan. Everything's going according to it. Because the creature also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Yeah, the creation also has a purpose to be delivered. It's going to have its own sort of resurrection. It's going to die. You know, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to die and be raised again in a new way. The creation, much like our bodies, is going to be renewed. It's going to be transformed into a different creation. The world's going to be different. I mean, the universe, the material universe is going to change. I mean, it might even be an entirely different substance. Not made according to this model of atoms and protons and neutrons and charges. Maybe, could you ever consider that there could be possible modes of existence and types of materials beyond the ones we know? I mean, they talk about dark matter, which is nothing like the matter we normally know about. And there could be even more exotic type things than that. That are just beyond our reach. But God reaches to all. You explore the here and now. That's great. And I love it. It makes things easier. The world, science is great. It's a great way to occupy your time. The creation of God is a unmediated testimony of God's handiwork. And I love science and stuff like that. But to do that in exclusion of pursuing this, to me, is, God put it in my heart to pursue him. And so I guess I shouldn't be like, oh, I don't know why they don't. It's so great. Well, they can't see it. You know, he's blinded their eyes. It's not for them. Because it's not for everyone. It's preached to all. It's open to all in the sense of Jew or Greek. Male or female, it's open to atheists and agnostics, and all from among all those groups will come some whom the Lord chooses. But if he doesn't choose you, you never come. Because that's required, and we're getting to that. I mean, that begins here, and it gets hammered into chapter 9. Like, I'm saying this, and people might, who aren't, like, familiar with these teachings, might be like, how can you say he planned it, and it's his way, and this is how it's supposed to be, and it's not for everybody? Because this is going to explain that quite thoroughly. The creature will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's going to be set free from this corruption, from this universe that we know is dying. Just like our bodies, which are corrupt and die, we know this universe can't last forever. Like the way the world is set up, we look around and we say, you know what? I mean, because here's an interesting thing. Do you know that they didn't always know that? I believe Einstein and many other people before Hubble discovered the red shift, which said we were living in an expanding universe, which suggested that the universe had expanded from some point, which they eventually came to call the singularity, which was the source of the so-called Big Bang. Remember, when they named it the Big Bang originally, that was a pejorative. They were kind of making fun of his idea, the guy who came up with it. They were, oh, a Big Bang, huh? And it is silly when you think about it. Big Bang. Why not, like, you know, the universal explosion or the universal expansion. Actually, they do use those terms. Big Bang is the popular term, but it's kind of a silly term. Like a Big Bang, that's like when a gun goes off. Bang. So anyways, before Hubble discovered that and this Big Bang theory became like all the rage, a lot of people believed in the universe as a steady state. They call it the steady state theory. They believed that the universe had always existed, it would always exist, and that it was in this sort of steady state. And that it would sort of renew, and though I think eventually entropy would demand, but they had thoughts of sources of power and renewal, and because they wanted to believe that the universe was sort of like always going and stuff like that. And that's why they've resorted to the multiverse theory, because from the idea of a multiverse, you could have some imagined mechanism that would keep popping universes out of nothing or out of the cosmic. You know, if there's multiverses, then what's that thing they're all part of? The ultraverse? A lot of people don't like those ideas because they think it's a lot like religion. They can't lay their fingers on it. But like I said, in our faith, it's not about religion, though it is a religion, of course. But it is about the experience one has with a real God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth pain together until now. Not only they, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We want this death and decay to be over with. The universe, everyone wants something better. There is a human longing for something better. That's why you see in humanity, even when they don't believe in God, they dream of going to the stars. They dream of coming up with scientific ways to extend life and maybe become immortal, to like download their consciousness into a machine, and then maybe have that machine download it into a new body. These are things men dream of, and they want. They want to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Maybe even to escape this universe through interdimensional travel, to go to a younger universe, where before this one dies. You know, I've read science fiction where that's kind of what they do. They try to become transcendent. They try to transcend and to go into higher planes of existence. That is that longing. Paul already knew about this. That's why men build and push and go after, and even the creatures. The things that they fight against make them stronger because the weak die off and the traits that are useful become more prevalent in that species. They adapt because they want to be delivered from the corruption. And so also even the inanimate world, even though it has no will, in a sense God hears it crying out. This is getting a little poetic. It's travailing in pain, the whole creation. It's pain. It doesn't want to die. We groan. We wait for the adoption. To wit, that's just, they add that in the King James just because, just for clarity. We are waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We want our bodies to be redeemed. That refers to the resurrection. That our bodies should no longer be subject to corruption, that this corruption might put on incorruption, that this mortal might put on immortality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man hopes. I covered that sufficiently earlier. Verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, we do with patience wait for it. It is yet future. It is something we hope for in the future. It teaches patience. It's something we have to suffer. We have to undergo. You know, he's talking about suffering, and then he talks about how the whole creation is sort of suffering under the bondage of corruption. We're suffering. We have to do this. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Hold there a second. So likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, our weaknesses. The Spirit helps our weaknesses. We don't always know what we should pray for. This is something people often, this verse gets brought up in many, many sermons. We don't know what we ought to pray for as we ought. We don't always know. So sometimes the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. That's what I said. I kind of covered this when I was talking about how, let's say, I didn't even realize I got a problem. I need help. You know, I don't know that, I don't realize that something I'm doing is sin. Or I kind of know it, but I'm in denial. But the Lord knows I want to be right and I want to do right, and He'll make intercession. The Spirit can make intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. Which cannot be uttered is not like these things cannot be uttered, they are forbidden. What it means is they are unutterable. Or I would say, can't be put into words. Things that you could never elucidate fully. You know, you could never say exactly how you feel, or exactly what you want, or exactly what you need. It's not always about sin, but it could be about weaknesses and stuff. Some areas where we don't really understand, or we kind of know there's a problem, and the Spirit's showing us there's a problem, but we don't really know how to pray about it. The groanings, this word means, at least according to, you know, Dr. Strong, a sigh. Stenagmos. People try to get in, well, what was that? I just think in the sense of just like that. It's just like the feeling, you know, like sometimes people say things and they can't put words to it. A lot of times when people can't put words to it, they just use the filler words, like the foul words. You know, and then they just say. But, and a lot of times people actually use foul languages as a substitute for not being able to express themselves. But we don't want to use foul languages. Sometimes things that can't be expressed with words, but only with groans. Only with grunts and monosyllables. Things we can't explain it, we just don't get, but we know we're frustrated because the Spirit is tuning us into it. We don't know how to pray about this, what to pray, but the Spirit makes intercession. He that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit is the one that searches the hearts. I think it's sort of what it means is that the Spirit that is in our hearts searching us knows what the mind of the Spirit of God, meaning what He wants. He knows what His mind is because He's making intercession for us according to God's will. According to God, it says the will of God is in the italics in King James because it isn't in the manuscripts, or it isn't in the Greek text, I should say. It isn't in the Greek text. So, I mean, according to God, the will of God is somewhat implied. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Notice that predestination is personal. It is so wrong when people, I mean, it's to me, when I see people go off against the idea of predestination, and they usually say Calvinism, because these are all people who believe in hellfire and torture forever and ever. The Calvinists and the anti-Calvinists. And so, I understand the beastly thought that God would predestinate people to eternal torture is pretty hard to swallow. I believe in conditional immortality. And you know, that's when I heard them talking, like, these people are not even Christians like me for not believing in eternal torture. I'm not a Christian. And they also say that the Calvinists, they're heretics, and they're heresy. It's an awful heresy. They're the awful heretics, honestly, and I don't like to use that word anymore, but I mean, I'm just saying, if you're going to point the finger at me, you got to understand, no. You're the one who's gotten doctrine really messed up. Because what they've done is they've made assumptions about God that aren't true, and they've tried to fit him into a mold, and in order to fit him into the mold that they have created, they have to tear out sections of Scripture and totally corrupt them into something they never meant to say. God foreknows whom. You know, it is whom he did foreknow. It is not what he foreknew. He did predestinate. You know, what he foreknew, that he predestinated. Because that's how they'll explain this. They'll say, well, God predestinated the way that people would come to salvation. What he just said is, well, if people believe in Jesus, and then this will happen, then that'll happen, then that'll happen. And that's predestination. That once you believe in Jesus, now you're predestinated to be saved according to God's foreknowledge. Because when you believe in him, then all these, this, it's like you knocked over the first domino. Once you knock over the first domino, you know that the last domino is going to be knocked over. And while that analogy is somewhat true, they're missing the point at which the dominoes first begin to topple, and who's toppling them. It is not we who topple them. Our faith is not the action of toppling dominoes, but our faith is just one domino in a row of billions. It's in God's sight, because God is the master planner. God is the one who's doing these things. And because they have such a monstrous teaching that God would actually take people and put them in this world, in this bondage world, this corrupt and vain world, and then give them such a communication, it's just the Bible. And because the Bible is very easy for people to tear apart. It's a very, the message is there. But without the earnest of your inheritance, without the power, it can be very hard to swallow, unless you just want to believe it. But what made you different from that person? Why did you want to believe? Is it because you're more virtuous? Because that's eventually what this all leads down to. Salvation is by virtue of whether or not you are virtuous enough to choose to believe in God. So, you know, well, God had grace first. Yeah, he laid grace out there, but you can't, it is truly impotent. It has no power until you empower it. God is powerless to save until we empower him, according to the way most people believe. But it's not true. God saves by a mighty hand and a strong hand, and he's good at it, and he does not fail when he sets out to save somebody. There's sometimes people who appear to be saved who fall away, but that is just an illusion based on, you know, they thought they were saved because of whatever. But if they're not saved in the end, it means they were never saved to begin with. Because there's no way that someone's going to be saved by God and then lose that, because it's wrought of God. And that's what this says, right? It says, we know all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose and he calls us to it. And you know what? Everything's going to work together for our good. How could you possibly end up in hell if you were called according to God's purpose? How could that possibly end up happening? But when you have this monstrous belief, I had sort of lost that track on that thought, but you have this belief of this monstrous, God's going to torture people forever. Yeah, it becomes hard to believe that he's also going to predestinate people. So I understand why there's so much friction over that. What can I say? You're wrong. One, he isn't going to torture anybody. You're totally misinterpreting those passages. Like in the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 20, it talks about the second death, right? It talks about the second death, and then after the second death, there's no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Of course, you're supposed to interpret that as exclusively for people who are saved. Now, other places in the Bible where it says, he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, well, that should be interpreted for everybody. and not just the people who were the subject of that passage. Also, and what they do is they interpret the death as being, figurative. But the torture that it talks about, like the devil was cast in the lake of fire and was tormented forever and ever. That's the only torment that's talked about in connection with the lake of fire was the devil. Well, the fact that he was tormented forever and ever means that everyone else is tormented forever and ever. And that's very literal in their minds, that they're going to live forever in a state of torture. That's literal. All that stuff about the second death and no more sorrow, that's just, you got to equivocate on that one. You got to say, like, well, the death is just, it's not really dead. Nothing ever is really dead, not with humans. We never really die. So it's just figurative. There's no, it's an idiom, it's whatever you want to say. I don't know. It's death means torture, actually. When really it should be interpreted the other way. The torture means death. And the death is the literal part, and the torment is to be taken more figurative, more like a, and they lived happily ever after, that kind of, and the villains were, tormented forever and ever. It means not a literal thing. It's just not literal. And I believe it's not just based on Revelation 20, but based on all the scriptures, on a preponderance of scriptures. I had a debate on the subject, which I believe I absolutely won hands down. And I'm going to be doing more work on that eventually. This scripture here is so clear. And chapter 9 is going to get even worse. And the thing is, I can explain all those hellfire scriptures, okay? And I can explain the scriptures about free will, because I'm not saying you don't have free will. You don't understand. What I'm saying is God predestinated everything. We don't see God's predestination. It's in Him. He knows all about it. It's one of His secrets. We don't have access to that information. We live our lives according to free will, even though it's what we perceive as our control is just what we were made to do. I remember I watched a program on the human brain. I mentioned this before, and the guy tried to explain how, because, from a scientific perspective, if you're a materialist, they don't believe in free will. But it's counterintuitive to the way we perceive reality. And what he did is he had this big ceramic cube, and inside the ceramic cube, I assume it was not ceramic, acrylic, or it was, like glass, let's just say that. It was transparent. This big transparent cube. And inside it, he had all these mouse traps all set with ping pong balls on them. And he dropped one ping pong ball in, and they all went off. And what he was saying is that you could do that many times, and you get a different result every time. Because it's so complex and chaotic that you could never really know. And what I would say to that is that you could never humanly know, because we cannot achieve the level of precision. Because if you had at a certain precise level, you could get the exact same result every time. It's not true. It's not true, doctor. You're just limiting it to what humans can do. The level of accuracy, ping pong balls and all that. Yeah, but we're talking about other things. On the molecular level, if we could understand and have every factor into a calculation and we could actually deal with that number of calculations and precision down to, the most minute vibration of a primary particle, if we could get down that deep and have that kind of knowledge, we could predict every reaction. And we could reproduce the same complicated, chaotic reaction over and over again. It's just that it's out of our reach. But it's not out of God's reach. That's the point. God knows the end from the beginning because of the way He created things and because of the nature of what God is. Who He is. Not so much who He is, but the kind of being God is. Who is a little different than what? Because God is a what. He's a God. He's a who in that he is the Lord God, Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But there is a who and there is a what. And the nature of what God is means that God knows before anything happens in this world how it's going to be. He is a determinate counsel. So, predestination for us, in the Bible, Paul always characterizes it as personal. We are called according to his purpose. We, you know, it's who are called. You know, the purpose is not the predestinated thing. The purpose is his will. You know what I mean? God's will is the most free thing in the universe. What he freely chooses. You know, God's purpose is not the predestinated thing. Meaning, well, it becomes the predestinated when he acts on that purpose. But the thought in his mind, the will, the choice he makes is free. But his purpose, the end game, is determined because of what he wants to accomplish. God has a purpose. If he doesn't have a purpose, it is chaos. If it's all according to our free will, I see why people don't believe in Christianity, because they're preaching it wrong. I couldn't believe it any other way. I would have lost my way long ago if God's Spirit has not taught me the truth that's just right here. Whom he did predestinate. The word predestinate, you know, it's a word in the Bible. It's many locations. Election, predestination. These are concepts that are repeated over and over. And people do not want to accept them. You know, that's like when I was talking about in my study on the Word of God. It's like, you already don't believe in the Bible. They treat it like it's an all or nothing proposition. This is the Word of God. But we need to interpret this away. Because this is just, this can't be. Whom he predestinated. That means he decided ahead of time, you have this is your destiny. This is what's going to happen to you at the end of my purpose. So what does he do? He calls them. When they come into being, he calls them. He calls them into being, and he calls them by the gospel. Predestinate is also very close in meaning to the idea of chosen. Whom he chose, he called. Whom he called, he justifies. He justifies us through Jesus Christ, through his blood, as we've discussed. Whom he justified, he also glorified. He uses the past tense here. Because from the beginning, when he purposed it, to him it became real. When he started the thing, it was already determined what it would be at the end. Meaning when before God, I was even born, when he began the universe, he had already predestinated my fate. And he had already called me to it, even though it didn't even exist. But because of the way the world was made and what was going to unfold, I was already called. I was already justified. I was already glorified. That's God's perspective. Now, it didn't happen to me yet. Just like when it says, Jesus is reigning, but he must yet reign. You are not in the flesh. You have to get out of the flesh. You got to walk according to the Spirit. Our bodies need to be redeemed. It's not just enough to just start acting righteous in this body by the power of the Spirit. I don't mean just as an act. I mean to actually behave rightly. It's not enough to just behave rightly because you're still going to die. Our bodies have to be redeemed. It's not enough that he just, theoretically, these are the ones I predestinate, call, justify, and glorify. It actually has to play out that way. And if he isn't absolutely in control and absolutely sovereign and absolutely determining everything, it can't. How else can everything work for our good? If God isn't predestinating anything, how can all the crap that happens to me work for my good? What if before I get to faith that he wanted me to find, somebody just randomly kills me? That can't happen. Not if his purposes are to be fulfilled. So in whatever happens, his purposes are being fulfilled. And don't think just because something bad happens to someone, they die, doesn't mean they're lost necessarily. God is merciful. But the thing is, you know, he does his work according to his will. He doesn't save everybody. It's a harsh truth, but it is a truth. You know, I often refer to that parable in Matthew, you know, men don't think God is fair. But from God's perspective, all that's fair, the very existence of us, if we live and die, it was already generous in his mind. Because he didn't have to make any of us. And in fact, there are many more human beings that don't exist that could exist. I have 8 children. But theoretically, I could have 16 or 32. I'm just saying, there are millions of sperm. And I don't know if it's thousands, but hundreds of eggs. I mean, probably in a woman's lifetime, probably thousands, right? No, it's not. I was going to say 52 a year. No, it's 12 a year. About 12 eggs a year, maybe 13. About 13 a year because it's 4 weeks or whatever. Or sometimes more, sometimes less. But whatever. But men produce millions of sperm. Each one of those could be a separate individual human being. Yet, here I am. You want to talk about chaotic situations? Sperm getting to eggs. That's chaotic. Everyone feels special. You're special. Being in this thing is big deal. You are receiving a great gift. What we do with it, that's also in the destiny. But why? Well, Paul, why even preach then? Because I'm preaching because this is how God calls you. This is how God calls you. Yeah, I never believed in God. It's all a bunch of hokum. I believe this, you know, the Christians and there are things they say, and then they hear this, and then all of a sudden they're like, I've never heard it preached like that. I never heard it taught like that. I never heard that gospel message. And something clicks. And now the destiny which was foretold of God is now being played out. Whom you, who he predestinated, you, who he called, now he has called you and justified you and glorified you according to his plan. Step into it. Walk after the Spirit. Obtain the Spirit. You will obtain it. It is real. You can have it. Because you hear it. I want to persuade men. Yeah, I want to persuade men. I had to be persuaded. God wanted us to be persuaded. But just because it's predestinated doesn't mean he doesn't want us to experience it. He subjects the creation to vanity, even though it's determined from the beginning, because this is what he does. This is how he liked to do it. By reason of him. He has reasons, he has will, he has purpose. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? What are we going to say? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he can do that, if he can do what he wants, if he predestinates, if all these things, then the promises he made are true. And he gave his son, and we can put our faith in him and obtain the promises, obtain the Spirit, obtain righteousness, and inherit all things that he said he would give us. Who can stop us? No one. Who can be against? If God is for you, who can be against you? No one. Even those that seem to be against you are just fulfilling their part in helping you be raised. Because the whole purpose of God is not like, you know, people always think like, he wants to save everybody. No. The creation exists for his sons. The whole purpose of the creation from earlier in the chapter about the expectation of the creation, and I actually glossed over this, verse 19, it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The sons of God are the purpose. The sons of God are the reason. The reason he subjected it in hope was that he could manifest his sons. This is the cradle of the sons of God. This is the melting pot where he melts us and forms us and creates us in Christ Jesus in his image. We are made in his image, all humanity, in a certain sense, and we are his children in that certain sense, but not in the sense of those who will inherit, of those who have been predestinated. But Paul, there's scriptures where it says, you know, he wants to save everybody. No, no, no. That is something that is being read into those texts. Well, it says, he will have all men to be saved. Yes, all men. And as I said it before, Jews and Greeks, bond and free, male and female. It's a generic distinction. It's not a universal thing. What it was is, you don't understand, you got to remember, at the time it was just the Jews only. The Jews, the Jews, the Jews. Now suddenly it was like, not the Jews only, but the Greeks and the Romans and the people afar off, the barbarians. We're going to preach to all of them that all men might be saved, not just the Jews. And all those scriptures are to be interpreted in that light. And what happened is, because people wanted to create this image of God where they thought, no, he actually wants to save everybody. That sounds good to us. That sounds like a great way to market God. Never mind if it's not true. They lost sight of the election. The Bible talks about the election. It's mentioned so many times, election. I have a teaching on predestination and election. I suggest you listen to it if you haven't already. It's a very long teaching. I go into great depth and cover all the scriptures and all the objections. If you have objections, like the ones I mentioned, I have thorough explanations of that. Listen to my teaching on election and predestination. You can find it on oraclesofgod.org on the doctrine page or the questions page. I usually put them on both. And you just look around there for election and predestination, and you will find it. And I cover everything. And so I'm not going to cover this anymore now. He didn't spare his own son. He made his son go through this. He delivered him for us. So he's going to give us all things. And he gave us his son. He gave us his son. What do you think means more to him, his son or the secrets of the universe? You know, or whatever it is. You know, what are I like the idea of the secrets, but all the planets and the galaxies. You know, it says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and the stars are his also. If you want to go to the stars, you'll never get there in the flesh. Give it up. You can just hope and hope and hope. You'll never get there. But through Christ, you can inherit the stars. The stars will be yours. And you cannot imagine, what if in the new creation, you know, there were just, you know, like, in the, what if in this whole universe, I'm not saying, I don't know this, but like, what if in our whole universe we understand the galaxy, this is the only planet with life. It doesn't have to be that way. There could be other planets, and they might be going through the exact same thing we're going through. There might be even different kinds of creatures, also made in God's image, going through the same things we're going through. Okay, but I mean, what if it wasn't? But what if there was a world in which there was just, you know, like you ever see a movie, Avatar, like just beautiful planets like that, garden planets, planets with floating mountains and just amazing, unbelievable stuff. That's still kind of material, though, in my mind, honestly. But to understand the deep things of God. You want to inherit that? God has he has a program. He's making sons. If you want to be his sons, you're going to go to school. This is the womb of our existence. We're going to learn this way, the hard way, the suffering way. Because this is not a power to be given as a trifle. It's not something you just dump. It's something, though we could never earn it. See, it's not about earning it. Well, you couldn't earn it. You couldn't earn it. But he will make us fit for it. He will make us worthy of it. We could never make ourselves worthy. We are not worthy. But he will make us so that it is compatible with us. He will make us compatible with the gift. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to charge us with anything? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession. And you say, Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that the world by him might be saved. Is this a contradiction? Well, no, because it was the Christ that walked the earth, but this is the risen Christ. The world is condemned. He didn't come to condemn it, but by dying, he condemned it. In Christ that died, who is he that condemneth? Not Christ that preached in Galilee. He wasn't condemning. But the Christ that died condemned. Oh, you bet. Christ hanging on the cross is the condemnation of the world. Because that's what the world did to him. And it was part of it, because it's a corrupt and vain world that God made. And it may seem like circular and crazy. Well, it's not for everybody. It's just for the elect. The elect receive it, get the power, and inherit. It's something we have to suffer and experience in order to become the sons of God, to be made fit for that kingdom. So we don't, misfits. He doesn't want misfits in his kingdom. We have to fit. And so the charges of men and the accusations of men, sometimes we do bad things. People say, like, well, they're a murderer, and then they find Jesus. Well, it happens. Who's going to condemn? He's the one who condemned the world. He's the one who forgives sin. The whole place is going down in flames. And then God said, thou shalt not kill. We were already condemned to death, but he said, thou shalt not kill. Why? Because do this and you will live. He gave the law to save us. The law was weak in that the flesh fought against it constantly, and it was a failure in that sense. Oh, God failed, so he tried plan B? No, there was always plan B, but it is a demonstration for us to learn from so that we could do the right way and go to him. Not to laws, but laws, they're good. Laws point the way, and we kind of know what should be. We know what to look for, When we fulfill it, we see like, oh yeah, we fulfill the law. Not through following the law, but through following the Spirit. People sometimes have trouble with that. They don't understand like how in Christianity the law is abolished. It is abolished. And this comes up in Corinthians, and I'm not going to cover it now, and people get offended when I say this, but it's true. Paul used the term abolished. He said they could not look to the end of that which is abolished. He's talking about Moses coming down from the mountain with the commandments, because they put the veil over his head, because he'd been in the presence of God receiving the commandments, which were written by the finger of God. And those commandments are abolished in Christ. It doesn't mean that, like, well, people won't be punished for that. No, no, no. But when you're in Christ, when you're walking after the Spirit, those commandments become meaningless because they're not what saves you. They're just like a list of things that, it would be like, you look at that, and it's like, well, hey, you're an example of all those things. We are the fulfillment of it. We do not use it or look to it as the source of our righteousness. I hope that's understandable. Because I don't want to digress into that at this moment because it's a long study. Verse 35. Another one, people love to quote this, but they never quote it in context, not very often. Because they want to say, because he loves us so much. Well, yeah. Who shall separate us, though? Who is us, the elect, the predestinated? They want to say this of everybody. Oh, well, who shall separate us? Well, I think in this case, they know it means believers. Because they know that, like, yeah, well, you're going to be separate from God's love in hell. So why don't they understand when it says in Peter that he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? Why don't they understand that that's also speaking to the elect? That that's also speaking to believers? Why is it that this us, they understand immediately, refers only to believers? Or to the elect, as I would prefer to say here, because of the context we're in. This is all about election and predestination. It's not really, the word belief hasn't really come up here, has it? Because this is not really about our belief. It's about God and his work, about his purposes, his reasons, his will. his foreknowledge, the conformity that he destines. Now, he destines our conformity. I'm like glancing back at verse 29. Our conformity to Christ, to his image, to faith in him, to faith in God through Christ, that's something God predestines, that we could become his brothers. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, there's a lot of words there. But the message is very simple, that there's nothing that can separate us. Why, though? Why can nothing separate us from the love of Christ? Is it just because he loves? No. The love of Christ is something that is given to us, that's honest, that brings good things to us. He loves us, and therefore things happen. But the reason we cannot be separated is because it's his purpose. It's his will. Because these are the reasons he does these things. He determines purposed counsels. And therefore, on those he has the foreknowledge that they are going to be, they are the ones he has predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. They are predestinated to be called and justified and glorified. Therefore, nothing can separate them from the love of God. The love that is on them is inseparable from them because they were created for love. They were not created for destruction. And we're going to get into that. You know, if you're fuming at the mouth, just wait till Romans 9 and go ahead and listen, and that will seal the deal. And I'll tell you, you're going to say, well, what about this scripture? What about that scripture? Well, what about this scripture, huh? Come on, I'm waiting for an explanation. I've never seen anyone who denies predestination go through and just give, think about the seamless interpretation I'm doing here. I'm seamlessly interpreting this. Every line, I try to get every clause. I read big parts of it or medium parts of it, keeping in context, looking back and forward and back and forth, going back to earlier verses and bringing it together. It's undeniable. This is the interpretation. I could go over these individual things, the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. It's a grocery list. You can add your own. And, any other creature, when I used to believe in free will, I used to say, other than yourself, you can separate yourself from the love of God. If that's the case, then it's not really true love. It's not unconditional love. And I'm not saying God's love is unconditional, because it isn't. It's conditional on his will, his promises. And then there are conditions that we will fulfill that prove his love. But the love of God is not based on how good or bad we are, on the choices we make. If it was based on that, then there'd be possibility of separating us from that love. Because that love is wrought in his foreknowledge. That love is wrought in the predestination which he determined that we would conform to. Since that love is wrought in those things which are deep in his counsels, deep in his will before the dawn of time, then how can we possibly be separated from it? Because it is not dependent on our will, it's not dependent on our actions. And that's, it's not as he that runneth or of he that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's coming up in chapter 9. It's not of us, it is of him. That's why we cannot be separated from it. Because he, when he decides to love us, he is not going to take that from us. because it is a determined counsel. The reason Paul says he also glorified, because he already has done it. It's finished. I'm already glorified in Christ. It has to happen to me. Because here's the thing, I might just think that's true about me. You know, it says, he that hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have greater abundance. But him that hath not, that should be taken away, that even what he seems to have. That's from Luke. And I see that in predestination, is that sometimes people seem to be believers. These are the ones who fall away. The seed that fall among thorns, the seeds that fall in the stony ground or on the path. You know, Jesus told this parable, and it's very obvious that not everybody to whom the gospel comes, the word of God, not everyone receives it and bears fruit. Some receive it right away, though. That was the seed in stony ground. They receive it right away with joy, but they fall away because of tribulation or persecution. That doesn't mean that God's salvation failed, because it says, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Or from the love of Jesus, I'm paraphrasing. Persecution, distress. Well, it said, and they received the word with joy. They at least outwardly said they believed. They told us that was what we saw. We saw them say, I received the word and I'm so happy. Yet they fall away. So whatever they said about loving God or believing in Jesus, they were not loved by God. Because if God loves you, nothing can separate you from that love. If God loves you, you cannot be separated from it. That's why God doesn't love everybody. Because if he loved everybody, it would be impossible to separate anybody from his love. Well, after you believe, once you believe. But you said he loved them before they believed. Which he does. He loves his elect before they believe. Because before they believed, he already chose them. He already predestinated them. He already glorified them and justified them. So, you know, a lot of things, they will separate people. You know, what will separate you from Christianity? Tribulation? Oh, some it will separate them. Distress? It'll separate them. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Nakedness almost makes me think of humiliation. You know? The humiliation of your peers. Unanswered prayer. You know? A lot of things they'll separate people from the love of God, or seem to. Jesus loves you. Don't leave. Jesus loves you. Don't go out of the God. You know, and then they go. These children are raised in these Bible-believing homes. Jesus loves me. Yes, I know. You know, because the Bible tells me so. And then they turn into atheists. And what if they? And then they never turn. It happens. There's many people, history, there's many examples of people who were raised in Christians' homes, who were told God loves you, and who, I walked down the altar, maybe they were 10 years old, I believe, and everyone cried and like, oh, isn't it wonderful? And then it somehow falls apart, and they die unbelieving. God didn't love them, because if he did, that he wouldn't allow that to separate them from that. Now, someone could become separated from a sort of a nominal faith, because once you really receive it, if you were to actually go back on it, that would be, you know, what I mean is, like, if you had truly tasted the powers of the world to come, and then you were to thoroughly reject Christ, and say, nah, I don't believe, I quit, this is it, you know, like you receive the Spirit, you receive the earnest of your inheritance, and then you just turn your back on it, there's nothing left for you. Right? I don't mean just sort of like get kind of apathetic. I mean someone who repudiates Christ after having truly tasted of those powers of the world to come. You know, but it's just some kid who grew up Christian, they turn into an atheist in college or whatever. I'm guessing that they probably never even really heard the gospel. They never even heard it. And they have some really wild ideas about what Christianity really means. And they got those from their crummy church and their crummy pastor and their bad teachings. And those people, they can come back. And I'm sure there are examples of people who have. And so I'm not saying it's like once you did, like, there's no coming back for someone in that situation, because it's like you never really were fully far along enough in your faith. Sometimes people think they were. But here's the thing. If you're wanting to come back, God probably put that in your heart. And you. And so my thought in that is that if you have a heart to return, I can't imagine that what you did rose to the level of being something you can't come back from. You know, whatever you want, you know. And here's the thing is, like, even if so, okay, if I told you, well, we can't be sure, is that going to keep you from going after it? Because if it keeps you from going after it, then maybe you did go too far. If it keeps you from Christ, just don't let it keep you from him. Don't let anything separate you from his love. Because when the first manifest token of his love to you is your faith in him. Keep the faith, and the love will manifest. God's love will manifest in your life. I guarantee it. So in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. Something more than that. We're not conquerors. Something much greater. Because that's kind of how, a lot of times Christianity, they try to be conquerors. You know? Conquer the flesh with the will and the mind. But rather, something more, something better. Sons. Heirs. Heirs of rightful heirs. We're not conquering something that doesn't belong to us. We are inheriting something that does belong to us and overcoming an enemy who would steal it from us. Neither death nor life nor angels, enemies, principalities. Saying death nor life. Interesting. Death, both life and death. You know, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches. There's so many things in life that try to take it away from us that can be the enemy. This life is a huge distraction, makes it difficult. Nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Height, nor depth. He's just everything. Any other creature. No created thing. Nothing in this universe can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, he does express it that way. That's what I was saying. The love of God in Christ Jesus. But then I looked at the earlier verse and I thought I had misspoke. I just had my verses out of order. That happens. Sometimes it's, you know, you sometimes people get so obsessive with, like, remembering exact scriptures and addresses. Now, let me tell you something. And by addresses, I mean the verse numbers. Let me tell you something. Most people don't care. Most people don't care about the Bible. And in this day and age, a lot of people don't believe in the Bible. The Bible is so roundly criticized, and there's so much propaganda against it. And it's not all propaganda. There's some issues that I cover in my study on the Word of God. There's issues, and there's, you know, it's not an all or nothing proposition. But what is important is the ideas. The Bible very effectively communicates the teachings of Jesus through the apostles. I think it's very effective communication. Most of what people see as contradictory is from a lack of understanding and from a hostile attitude. If you're hostile, you know, it's very easy to claim certain things are contradictions when they're just subtle distinctions. So, you know, what I'm getting at here, though, is you don't have to know the verse numbers and the exact wording. You got to get the idea in your head. When you have the idea of what you believe in, you can preach it. The thing is, though, in our land, in America, a lot of time you are preaching to people who are not unfamiliar with these concepts. They're already believers. So they're like, where does it say that in the Bible? And it does become important because they actually want to see it. But I tell you, for people who do not believe the Bible or know about it, it can be very effective to preach it normally. You know, and honestly, the power and strength of your conviction and the Spirit of God working through you, even to someone who's going to be like, where is that written? Well, if that's how they want to shut off the conversation, then so be it. But here's the thing. And this is a comeback I use just offhand. You know, it's like sometimes when people say, I say, like, well, you should know. If you're a believer, then you should know exactly where this is in the Bible. sometimes I've heard people tell me things, oh, this is in the Bible, blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, that's not in the Bible. I know the Bible. I don't know everything about the Bible, but I know what's in there. And if someone tells me something is in the Bible that's not in the Bible, I'm like, that's not in the Bible. You know? I mean, some sort of critical teaching or idea. You know, they say, well, the name Hoobadooby is in the genealogy. And yeah, I might not be totally sure about that. Now, Hoobadooby, I'm pretty sure there's no one named Hoobadooby in the Bible. But I am sure that one can preach the gospel and express themselves with the aid of God's Spirit. And he that has an ear, let him hear. You just preach, whether they will hear or they forbear. If they want to use excuses to not hear you, sometimes that's just the case. God will open their hearts. Because they admit, well, I'm interested and I'd like you to show me. Could you find that out for me? If they're hostile, they're hostile. Just let the seed lie. You know, you might recognize that this soil is a path. You got to wait till the Lord comes along. The Spirit of God takes a plow and goes right through that path. Because every path can be plowed and stones can be removed. Weeds can be pulled. But the only one who's going to do that is God. Because it's his creation. That's who we are.